So as you notice, there's booklets back there on the back table. That is meant for this week and not this week and next week. So it's not just for today. So you can be glad about that. We'll go for a little over half hour, and we get where we get, and then we'll pick it up again tomorrow. So just a word of warning, we won't get to much of an application this week because I think it applies more at the end. So, but there will be some things, some thoughts that come to mind, I'm sure, as we go through this. What I'd like somebody to do, who's got their Bible, maybe even, I see Terry, there's a Bible right there. You don't have to if you want to, because I see you're chewing. Yeah, Matthew 22, 34 through the end of, let's see. Yeah, so Matthew 22, 34 through 40. Yeah. This is Jesus talking to the Pharisees, one of his many conversations with them. And they, of course, were trying to trick him. But I thought the scripture applies to what we're going to learn today. So go ahead and Matthew 22, 34 to 40. As we go through the book of Amos, I think what you're going to see is this is a good example of people who have failed to do both of those things. They people who have failed to love the Lord, their God, with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then also you're going to see instances of people who don't love their neighbor either. So that's why I entitled this study, Failing the Greatest Commands. Okay, so Amos, if you take a look at the book of Amos, at the beginning we see that we know that Amos is one of the guys we consider a minor prophet, you know, because his book is shorter in duration as compared to some of the other prophets. But not only is he a minor prophet, but Amos seems to be like almost like a part-time prophet. And I say that because here in verse 1 he's described as a shepherd, not as a prophet. And then later in chapter 7, you're going to see he even refers to himself as not a prophet. It's kind of strange. He's saying the words of God, but he doesn't look at himself necessarily as maybe on the level of other prophets. You can see he lived in this place called Tekoa. And on one of the maps or one of the charts you've got in your notes, you'll see where Tekoa is. It's the name of both a town and a region. It's about 10 or 12 miles southeast of Jerusalem. And it's a place in the Bible that's all sometimes called the wilderness of Judea. It's just this dry, rocky area. Shepherds, of which he was one, would use that area for, you know, sheltering themselves and their sheep and stuff in the caves. Even though it was a kind of a rocky area, it also did produce some olives and sycamore fruit and stuff that the Bible or that this book talks about. It was kind of in this area where David found refuge from Saul. Great use of caves to hide from those people who are seeking you. It's also the same general area where John the Baptist's ministry took place. Remember, he was kind of a wild man, right, living out in the mountains and stuff. And so this is kind of that area. Had some strategic value, Amos's hometown, Tekoa. There was kings that would set up fortresses in this city. And it's technically, it's in the southern kingdom of Israel, you know, called Judah. But what's interesting is that Amos, even though he lives in this particular town or is from there, in Judah, his primary prophecy is going to be to the people in the north, the part of the nation referred to as Israel, so the northern tribes of Israel. So we see he's a prophet during the reign of two different kings then. We've got this king Uzziah, who's the king of Judah, and at that same time, Jeroboam is the king of Israel in the north. And you can see there's about 760 to 755 B.C. Right in there. And it's interesting, too, the Bible says that this prophecy took place 2 years before the great earthquake. And it's interesting is this earthquake was so great that even in Zechariah's book, he mentions the same earthquake. Zechariah mentions it 200 years later. That's how big of an earthquake it was. If you see one of the charts I gave you, it kind of shows Judah and Israel. Hopefully it doesn't contradict with any of the charts that Jim gave us. You know, you look this kind of stuff up, and you know, not everybody agrees on exact years or whatnot. But the reason I wanted to do this is I wanted to lay out, you know, who the kings were kind of at the time. And you'll notice on the one chart, too, over on the left, it's got other powers that are other nations that are in power at the same time. And you can see Amos is kind of right in the middle. So Amos is a prophet right during the middle of the various kings that the two different nations, or the two different halves of Israel, right in the middle of the two different nations of Israel. And there's another chart that I've included in your notes that, again, it lays out the kings that are in power at the time. You can probably see Amos's name on there, whether they're good or evil. And then also there's scripture. As we go through these minor prophets, it's one thing to just read what the minor prophet is saying, but then it's another thing to actually go back into books like 1 and 2 Kings and see the events that precipitated, you know, what some of these prophecies are about. So that's another one of the charts that are in your notes. Verse 2, it basically is a description of God's statement of God's authority and power. You know, it's a warning about his ability, you know, right off the bat here in this prophecy. It's about his ability to direct calamity, if God wants to, on the entire region. And we're going to actually see that's what's going to take place. So the book of Amos includes prophecies towards cities and nations in this general area. I think the verse mentioned a couple specific places. Mount Carmel, which is in one place, and then also Jerusalem. So one thing that I want to point to is another one of the charts, is as you're going to see as we go through this, the one that shows the different nations that are involved. So you'll see there's six different Gentile nations, and then of course the northern Israel, and then Judah on the one chart. So it's common in these days to help protect yourself from the big bully on the block was to make pacts or covenants with other nations that are around you. You know, you don't do this to us, we won't do this to you, or whatever. You allow us to do this, and we'll get along with you. And the Bible contains several examples of Israel making covenants with other nations. Some of the ones we're going to read about today, they're in 2 Samuel for sure. There's some in Kings, and then even in Solomon. But oftentimes, you know, it's human nature to come up with a reason why you can break the covenant. And so that was happening a lot between the nations in this area. They would make covenants and then they would break them. So as we go through this, you're going to see that what God is saying about these nations, it's in regards to multiple evil deeds that they've done. And God's going to judge them for that, for their evil deeds, but also in their failure to worship God himself. So as we go through the first, chapter and a half, maybe, Amos is going to bring prophecies against six different Gentile nations in the area. And you're going to see that the sins that he talks about are primarily offenses against people and property. People and property. And the argument seems to be that even in cases where, when nations are at war with each other, it's just like there's a certain amount of dignity you should still have towards even people that are your enemies. You know, you don't treat them like animals or less than human. You should still, you know, treat them with some type of dignity, but there's lots of examples where these nations don't do that. They're just downright evil. The misdeeds, as we read about them, they can be separated kind of into just general brutality towards people. And there's also examples of human slavery. And the goal of these people, it's always about increasing their wealth, increasing the luxury of the elite. So the first prophecy that Amos brings is one against what we call Damascus. The Bible refers to it in chapter or verse 3 as Damascus. That was the city or the capital. Aram, A-R-A-M, was the name of the nation. And these people were, at the time, they were the kind of the main power. So out of all these nations that we're talking about, Aram was kind of the most powerful one at this time. And if you're looking at the one chart, the fact that they were the most powerful nation was a little bit of an advantage for Israel in that they provided a buffer between Israel and the Assyrians. And you have to look way up in the upper right corner of the one chart. Assyria is up into the northeast. And you'll hear a lot about Assyria as we go on. So Aram was a kind of a buffer between Israel and Assyria. But of course, with them being right there, there's going to be conflict between Israel and Aram. So you'll notice a phrase several times as we go through here that the nation or the city is guilty of three transgressions, even four. And it just seems to be a way of emphasizing the fact that these nations aren't just a little bit guilty, but they're a lot guilty. There are a lot of things that they do that would qualify as sinful for which they could be judged, and Amos is just making that a point. So there's lots of things we could bring up about you. And this prophecy against Aram is, it seems to have, the activities that Amos brings up occurred maybe about 75 years earlier, when Hazael was the king of Aram. And 2 Kings chapters 8 through 12 contains some examples of conflict between Israel and Aram, if you want to look those up. So there's one of the prophecies against the Gentile nation called Aram. And you get to verses 6 through 8, and he moves on to another one. And this is going to be in the kind of the lower left of your one map. And this is against what the Bible is going to refer to here as Gaza, or what we also might refer to as Philistia, okay, where the Philistines were. And Amos gives, in each of these cases, he gives a little bit of an example of what the nation did. You can see here in this case, they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. And a lot of times these prophecies will talk about something that a certain king did. And he usually refers to a city or cities in the area about how they're going to get wiped out at some point in time. And you can see that he refers to them as the Philistines here. So it's included cities of Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron. So those are some cities there in the lower left of your one map. You've heard of the Philistines lots of times. They were at war with Judah. Not only do they have problems with Israel, but they were at war with Judah. That was in 2 Chronicles. And deportation was pretty common practice between nations at that time. If you would defeat one of your rival nations by deporting people, it was just a way of making sure that they couldn't rise up again real quickly after that. It would provide slave labor, you know, for the conquerors. And you know, you pull people out of their homeland and they start to lose their culture. They start to lose their religion. And a lot of times these nations, too, they would intermingle people. You know, so there wasn't one group of people that was strong enough to do anything in and of themselves. They would kind of mix them up into this melting pot of people. The third prophecy, Amos verses 9 through 10, is against Tyre. Okay, Tyre is a city way up in the upper left in this area of the Phoenician states called, in the area of Phoenician states. So Tyre is a city right on the Mediterranean Sea. I think, Tucker, maybe you mentioned this last week, I think, in your message about this area. Again, notice that just like the people in Gaza, the people in Tyre delivered an entire population to Edom. So again, slavery. And slavery was one of the things that they were guilty of. And there's conflict between Tyre and the Israelites that we can find in the Bible. We go to another one. And I think TJ mentioned these guys when he spoke in Obadiah, the Edomites. So Amos is going to talk about the Edomites here as well, in verses 11 through 12. He pursued his brother with a sword. He stifled compassion, so not a very compassionate people, an angry people. Ruin is going to come upon the Edomites as well. So these Edomites, remember, they were the descendants of Esau, which TJ told us about. And then, of course, the Israelites were descendants of Jacob. The prophecy names a couple cities in Edom. Now, it's interesting, because they were close relatives, the Israelites were forbidden to hate the Edomites, okay? You might not get along with them, but, you can't hate them. That was found in Deuteronomy chapter 23. So that's kind of the way the Israelites are supposed to look at the Edomites, but the Edomites didn't necessarily return the same favor. They didn't mind hating their brother. We can see several occasions where they attack Israel, both in Obadiah, and we got Numbers and 2 Samuel, a lot of examples of the Edomites and the evil that they've done. Get to verse 13 through 15, and now we're talking about a country or a nation called Ammon. Ammon would have been the area to the east of the Jordan River there, between Aram and Moab. So the interesting thing here, you go back, these people were descendants of one of the daughters of Lot. Remember, Lot had incest with his two daughters. So one of the sons that came through one of those relationships were these people, the Ammonites. They're described here as ripping open the pregnant women of Gilead. I mean, how graphic can you get? I mean, how just downright evil to do something like that, ripping open pregnant women. Ucky. It's a gruesome act. So that's what he mentions about Ammon. And then we get to chapter 2. Amos prophesies against Moab. Moab. There's a phrase in here about burning the bones of the king of Edom. So notice Edom did something evil to one nation, and now here Moab is doing something evil to Edom. It's this give and take of evilness going on here. So this nation came about through the son of Lot's other daughter. So again, Lot had sex with both of his daughters. He had two sons. Moab is our descendants of one of those daughters. I couldn't find a specific example in the Bible about the burning of the bones. There are some veiled references here and there, the burning of the bones of the king. But needless to say, if you go to the trouble of digging up somebody's bones just to burn them, that says a lot about, kind of your character. I mean, what are you trying to accomplish with that? Yeah. So there's judgments against six Gentile nations. We got Aram, Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, and then Tyre, or the Phoenician states. So we might sit here and wonder, how can God judge these heathen nations? After all, he gave the Israelites his commandments. He appeared to Moses on the mountain and he wrote his word and gave it to them. Shouldn't we be giving these people a break? They didn't have, quote unquote, his law. But it's not what the Bible says. Although they might not have had his law written on tablets made of stone, right? The Bible says that God's law is written on their heart. I want to read Romans 2, 12 through 15. Think about these Gentile nations as I read this. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are the law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and other times even defending them. So, you know, Paul wrote that ignorance is not an excuse for evil, because the law is written on the heart of every human being. So we can't feel sorry for these people. They're still evil in God's eyes. So in the years ahead, so Amos is referring to things that these nations have done in the years in the past, but the prophecy of what's about to take place is going to occur in the years in the future. And he's going to use powerful nations to accomplish these judgments. The first nation that he's going to use, as I mentioned earlier, is this country called Assyria. They're the people in the upper right hand of the one chart, Assyria, just outside there of Aram. These people came to power and started to become the big bully on the block. Around 850 BC, during the reign of a king named Shalmaneser. And it lasted for 150 years. Maybe back in your middle school classes, you remember a guy called Sennacherib. I don't know if that sounds familiar. Sennacherib. He was the king around 700 BC, who kind of was the one in power at the time where most of these prophecies, for the most part, came to be. So just, if you look at the history books, Aram, so that was one of the nations that we've already talked about, was attacked by Assyria, first of all, 856, 732. So about a 120-year time period where Assyria was attacking Aram. So it's not like, and you're going to see this as we go, God doesn't bring these prophecies, He doesn't make them occur in one quick snap of the finger. Okay, some of them take many, many years to come to fruition. Gaza, they fall to the Assyrians during that 150-ish time frame, between 734 and 701 BC. The Assyrians attack Tyre, and Tyre is an interesting city, because some of them, like, they get partially conquered, but then they get fully conquered later. Tyre is one of those ones where, even though Assyria did a bunch of damage to them at first, Babylon is the one that ends up bringing Tyre down to its knees. Even the Egyptians end up attacking that place. Edom, they were made desolate by the time of Malachi in the 6th century. Ammon was conquered by the Assyrians around 701, and Moab ends up being conquered by the Babylonians. So God uses whatever nations he wants to bring judgment. You know, Assyria and Babylon, they weren't innocent by any means either, but God chooses to use them to bring fulfillment of a judgment against these other nations in the area. Another one of the maps you see, it shows how and when Assyria did these judgments. So as you can see, they're up in the upper right of the one map. Remember the city Nineveh? That's where Jonah's going to be sent to. That's up in the nation of Assyria. So it's interesting. God sends Jonah to the land to bring news of him to the Ninevites. It's a nation that is going to be used by God to judge other nations. So it's just interesting how God uses whatever he wants to use for his purposes. But you can see they come down from their land, make their way down through all these countries and cities. Like I said, it takes about 150 years for a lot of these prophecies to come true. We get to towards the beginning of chapter 2, and now Amos is going to change and move to Judah. He's going to show that when it comes to judgment, God doesn't play favorites. Okay, he doesn't just be mean to the evil, the people who don't know God. He's also going to bring judgment on his people. So we get to verse 4, and we're talking about now the southern kingdom. of Judah. The text doesn't describe any specific instance where Judah failed to keep God's law. And that's because there's lots of examples to choose from. After the reigns of David and Solomon, Judah was led by about six different rulers who we would classify as bad or evil, including one queen. And so over the course of 100 years, there were six different kings that would just, they were bad and they would lead the people astray. There was a phrase, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, you know, several times in the context of these kings, because that's just what the kings of Judah did. So this prophecy that Amos is bringing against Judah, it's being given in the context of these bad kings during the 100 years and all the evil that went on. So the Assyrians, as you can see from the map, they didn't just limit their judgment against the Gentile nations. God uses the Assyrians to conquer all of Judah except for Jerusalem around 701 BC. So it's interesting. So almost all of Judah falls to the Assyrians, but they didn't fully conquer Jerusalem. God is going to end up using Babylon to come from the south to do that and to lead the people from Babylon into captivity and finish the job. That was under the guy named Nebuchadnezzar. The people of Judah are going to get led into captivity for 70 years before they get to return. So now we finally get to Israel. So the main group of people that Amos is prophesying about begins here in verse 6. So now he's going to turn his attention to Israel, and you'll see, if you just do the math, he's got a lot more to say about Israel than all the rest of them combined, and he's got a lot of even worse, more detailed things to say about Israel. So, the northern nation of Israel. 1 Kings 11 and 12, that's where we learn about the Israel and the Judah coming into existence. So remember, the people of the north broke away from Solomon's son Rehoboam. They didn't like the taxes and stuff. He was a harsh king, so they decided, all right, we're going to go on our own. We're going to set up our own king. He's called Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, he sets up centers for worship in some cities in the north called Bethel and Dan. His goal was, he didn't want the people of the north to have any reason to travel down to the south and go to Jerusalem to worship God. You know, that would just be potentially a way for his nation to become weak. So he set up his own cities for worship. But even more than that, he also essentially set up his own religion. He included golden calves in their worship. He would build shrines in the high places. He would appoint priests who weren't of the tribe of Levi. And he himself even made sacrifices on the altar. So Jeroboam chooses idolatry. And so that was the start of the downfall for this nation that we're going to be talking about. The primary thing that we see in these verses against Israel, Amos is accusing the wealthy people of Israel of ignoring the poor and allowing grave injustices to occur. One of the ways that they did that was by allowing individuals, or even not more than allowing, even forcing it, forcing them into slavery and then denying people even legal representation. And it's ironic to me, you know, remember what happened years ago. These Israelites were led out of Egypt. They had endured as a nation the very same things that they're now doing to other people. Slavery and injustices. So we get to verses 6 through 8, and Amos is letting these people know, all right, this has gone on long enough, party's over, God's not going to put up with this anymore. So, examples of the evil behavior that Israel shows. We get to verses 6 through 8. And you can see phrases in here. They sell the righteous for money. So even good people, they're selling them for money. They're selling people for a pair of sandals. How much are people worth anyways? You know, a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. And on garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside the altar. And they drink the wine of those who have been fined. So they're just, they take advantage of people really, really, really badly. So the rich and powerful are selling good poor people into slavery. They're receiving money and property in return. They make a mockery of the places of worship. They wear clothes that they've taken off other people. They drink their wine. They stretch out on the altar and just, you know, having a good old time. And it's all about luxury and wealth. Fathers and sons having sex with the same women. Not a real righteous place. Get to verse 9, and God, Amos says the words of God, and God says, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them." So you'll see God's always contrasting the behavior of these people, and he's like, he's saying, really, you can act this way? Haven't you forgotten what I did for you? And that's what you see in verses 9 through 12. You know, I've destroyed people for you. But yet this is the way that you want to act. I led you in the wilderness for 40 years that you could take possession of this land. I raised up sons of yours as prophets, and this is the way you want to treat me. One of the examples is in verse 12. It's a real good example of how like disrespectful and how uncaring the people had for God's word. Notice verse 12, "But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy." In Leviticus 10:8, remember, God had set apart the Nazarites for teaching the word of God to the people. And in that, when they were set up to do that, the Lord said to Aaron, in Leviticus, "You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die." So God had some pretty strict restrictions for these people who are going to be bringing God's word. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, so that you can distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And so you can teach the Israelites all the decrees that the Lord has given them through Moses. So something about, you know, having wine and maybe the preclusion to overdo it, you couldn't distinguish between right and wrong, holy and unholy. You know, what's the word of God, what isn't? So these Nazarites had very strict rules when it came to wine. The Nazarites must never drink wine. But did the people really care about the truth? No, they hated the truth of God's word so much that they even thought it was funny to force the Nazarites into drinking wine. You know, we're going to show you just what we think of God's word and your ability to bring it to us. Go drink wine. So that was one of the ways they disrespected God's word. Another one, 1 Kings 22, the kings at the time, they would only want people around them who would like give them good news. They wanted a right-hand man who would, you know, increase their pride and to tell them how great of a person they were and how great things were going to be under their rule. So they would have these false prophets who would tell them good things. And the prophets, you know, maybe at the fear, being fearful of death, they would oblige them. They'd say, okay, we're going to give you all this good news. But then you have the real prophets of God, the ones who dared to speak the truth, they would encounter retribution. You know, everything from being silenced to imprisonment to death. And so a guy like Amos, he's taking a risk when he steps out and prophesies against these nations. Amos 2, we got 13 through 16. There's going to be no escape from what's about to come. God, you get a sense for how God feels about evil in this verse. "I am weighted down beneath you as a wagon is weighed down when filled with sheaves." You just picture a rickety old wooden wagon with a bunch of sheaves on it, and the thing just lumbering down, boom, 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 and squeaking. That's the way God feels when all these sins are thrown upon him. It doesn't matter how strong you are, folks. You know, you like to revel in your luxury and your power, but it's not going to matter. Verse 14, flight will perish from the swift. The stalwart won't be able to strengthen his power. The mighty man can't save his life. You got a bow in your hand, that's not going to matter. You're fast, you can't run away. You're a good horse rider, it's not going to matter. Even the bravest warriors are going to flee naked. God, if God's declared judgment on you, it doesn't matter. You have no chance. Amos 3:1-10. It's a neat verses in here. I love the rhetoric that God uses. You know, rhetorical questions or statements. There are statements where two different things go hand in hand. You know, it's like a logical statement. If A is true, then you can also assume B is true. They go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. And in these verses, God's telling these people, if you're going to rebel and choose sin, then judgment must go along with it. It's the natural required result. You just can't get away from it. If A equals B. Some of the neat statements in there. Do two men walk together unless they've made an appointment? I mean, you think about it. Two people walking down an empty street, they wouldn't be walking side by side for, you know, for any other reason other than they kind of know each other. You know, they wouldn't just meet up and walk side by side with a stranger. Two men walking down the street, they've made an appointment, they know each other. So that's one of the rhetorical statements. Does a young lion growl from his den unless he's captured something? No, he's probably captured something. Birds don't fall into a trap on the ground if there's no bait in it. So God using rhetoric in these verses to make his point here. Even the circumstances occurring in the world go hand in hand with God's sovereignty. So that's another A and B. So God's using all different kinds of events in history. They're not just happening randomly. God's sovereignty is working at the same time. So just like a lion roars when he's hungry or has captured something, God's using circumstances to do his will. God's going to use an enemy nation now to punish these people. Therefore, verse 11, chapter 3, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength and your citadels will be looted. Just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. I like the example, you know, Amos being a shepherd himself, maybe he had a time or two had to go running and try to save one of his animals from a lion or something. And sometimes by the time you get there, all that's left is a leg, you know, or a head laying there. And that's all that's left to be, quote unquote, saved. Well, that's what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. And it's going to be Assyria, the same enemy that God used to capture the other nations around. Going to capture Israel as well. Verses 13 through 15 talks about horns of an altar. The horns of the altar are first mentioned in Exodus as part of the furnishings of the tabernacle. Exodus 29, they're used in the consecration of the priests, and the horns represented like this place of safety. A couple different times where men in a state of fear or being chased would run to the altar and they would take hold of the horns then claim sanctuary. But after the kingdom of Israel was divided, the holy significance of that altar, you know, the way God had originally set it up, it was spoiled. The significance of the altar was spoiled. Jeroboam, as we said, came in and he made a mockery of it. He set up golden calves. Jeroboam said, now the kingdom, they might turn back to the house of David. So if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, Then his heart was going to return to the Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they're going to kill me, king of the north. So the king took counsel. Other people told him what he wanted to hear, and he made 2 calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set another one up in Bethel, and one he put in Dan. So here's example of Jeroboam making a mockery of the altar. So in these verses here, you can see that God's proclaiming that the horns are going to fall to the ground. So these horns that used to represent a place of asylum or sanctuary and safety, they're just going to fall to the ground. There is going to be no safety available. There's no escape from the coming judgment. Let's see, we're in chapter 4. Let's go through chapter 4, and then we'll pick back up again in chapter 5. So, we've all heard the phrase, pride comes before a fall. And that's what this people is. They're proud and boastful. So that's what's going on during this time period. But they're going to fall. Verse 1 in chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. I'm talking to Jim about his, you know, his drive in from Fremont. I'm sure you've passed a cow or two right on your way. They're just out there in the field munching away, chewing like not a care in the world. That's what I think of when I hear this. The cows of Bashan, they're just, you know, they're on the Mount of Samaria. They oppress the poor, they crush the needy. Bring now that we may drink. That's the way they act, you know, just cows and drinking and eating. The Lord has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming when they're going to take you away with meat hooks. Wow. Talk about some graphic language there. And the last of you, they're going to take you away with fish hooks. So you want to have a meat hook or a fish hook? Let's all vote, you know, which is going to be your method of getting taken away. You will go through the breaches in the walls. You're going to be cast to Harmon. So these verses, they reveal a proud and selfish people caring only about pleasure and outward religiosity, but they're going to be led away into bondage. Amos 4, 6 through 11. Anybody who's been in any leadership role, whether it be a parent or, you know, at your place of employment or even a temporary leadership role, you know that punishment and negative consequences can help shape behavior, right? God has tried that. Think of all the different things he's used in the past throughout their history. He's used famine to direct people's behavior, lack of rain, wind, mildew, insects, plague, war. So he's used all kinds of things. He's tried it all to get people to return to him, but they would not. God has had enough, and one of the verses in there basically says God, they're going to now meet their maker, is the way it reads. Therefore, I will do to you, O Israel, I will do this to you. Prepare to meet God, O Israel. There it is. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places, the Lord of hosts is his name. Just so, it's just like swatting these people upside the head. Do you really understand the one that you have totally made a mockery of and decided to ignore and forget? God says, all right, that's not going to be happening anymore. We're going to change things up. So that's only 4 of the first 9 chapters. So you can see that these people are, bad things are about to happen. But like we said, it's not going to happen immediately. God's going to use events over several years after this to bring about the judgment. We get to verse 5 where we pick up next, or chapter 5 next time. We're going to see a dirge. So Amos is going to change kind of the way his words, the way he's writing. a little different style. When we get to chapter 5, and it's more of a dirge. It's like a sad song about how these people have just come against God and have forgotten Him. So that's a great place to just stop right there. Don't we all feel wonderful? Yeah? There's the hope is coming, but it's not until we get to wait in chapter 9. So you just got to be patient. You know, that's the thing, as you read these, you're always looking for something that, well, what can I learn from this? I mean, so far, I think what we've learned is don't ignore God, right? Don't fail to keep His commands. Don't treat His people. Everybody that God's created has value. And so don't think that you're above anybody and put people into their place. It's an interesting, you know, you think about the way the world operates right now. There's a lot of that going on, isn't there? Everybody trying to put somebody else on a lower position on the ladder than them. So I think there's some similarities as we compare what was going on here with what's going on in our world. But all right, so that's the first part of Amos. We'll come back next week. We'll have a nice paved parking lot, and we won't have to walk half a mile to get here. So let's have somebody close in prayer for us. Somebody said Tucker. You're TJ. And then we'll almost sing another song.